It's always a challenge for those of us who study Scripture, whether professionally, quote-unquote, or any of us, to try to hear Scripture anew, something fresh, particularly when we are so familiar with it. Woody Allen does that too sometimes, and he once claimed that a Qumran fragment was recently discovered that read, "The lamb shall lie down with the wolf, but the lamb won't get much sleep." The last constellation of metaphors to be examined is found among the numerous references to animals in the Psalter. Although animal names abound in the Psalter, little has been done to explore their significance in relation to the Psalter's shape and theological message. Animal images or metaphors can easily be classified according to their tenor, that is, their connoted reference. Most of these animal images found in the Psalter point to the psalmist's enemies, or the wicked, whoever they might be. Less in number, but no less significant, are those that bear self-referential status, that is, they directly or indirectly refer to the individual psalmist or professing community. And there are several instances, however, in which animal references do not carry metaphorical force, as in the creation psalms. Nevertheless, even these references are so fraught with contextual significance that their signification extends far beyond mere zoological classification. Finally, animals play an especially significant role at the conclusion of the Psalter. They, along with the addressed community of Israel and humankind in general, are commanded to give voice to praise, to God's praise. And so tonight we will be looking at each of these levels of signification, which I think together reveal something about the performative drama of the Psalter. People usually don't think of the Psalter as being dramatic. We think of individual psalms that may be dramatic, but the whole shape and direction of the Psalter from beginning to end, that's something else that we usually don't think of as being dramatic or having a plot to it. Okay, animals as metaphors. References to animals in the Psalter are found most often embedded in the rhetoric of affliction, as in the psalmist's cry for deliverance or rescue. Vividly depicting the world as an arena of mortal conflict and contention, animal images effectively serve to label both the psalmist and the perceived enemy. So, animal as enemy. In connection with the enemy, the Psalms present a virtual taxonomy of dangerous animals to underscore the danger the psalmist confronts within the human community. We read about encircling bulls, Psalm 22, scavenging dogs, Psalm 22 and Psalm 59, sharp-horned wild oxen, Psalm 22, venomous serpents, Psalm 58, an angry swarm of bees, Psalm 118, a ravaging boar, Psalm 80, and devouring lions, Psalm 7, 10, 17, 22, 35, 57, and 58. In addition, references to mythological creatures such as Leviathan and Rahab, though not metaphors proper, they do evoke simply by virtue of their cosmic stature certain associations with conflictive elements within the psalmist's immediate experience. So let's take a sampling, and let's start with perhaps the most common animal species mentioned in the Psalter, the lion. The lion, whose predatory nature was well known among the ancients. Both inside and outside the Psalter, the image of the devouring lion conveys fierce strength and inspires fear. The psalmist, for example, issues a plea directly to God for help in Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in you I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. For like a lion, they will tear me apart. They will drag me away with no one to rescue. Owing to its rapacious reputation, the lion makes an eminently suitable metaphor for the psalmist's enemies and their abusive use of power. The individual psalmist, however, is not the only victim of brutality. The socially vulnerable are also counted as objects of predatory treatment, in this case by the wicked. Their eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. They lurk in secret like a lion in its covert. They lurk that they may seize the poor. They seize the poor and drag them off in their net. Psalm 10. While these two psalms, Psalms 7 and 10, share in common the motif of the lion's power to seize and to drag, it is the latter psalm, Psalm 10, that supplies an additional detail that marks the boundary of this metaphor of the lion, that is, the use of a net. Lions, as far as we know, do not cast nets to snatch their prey. This instance of mixed metaphor sets the lion's stealth within the larger metaphorical framework of game hunting. While the lion's furtiveness is underscored, the actual attack is conveyed by the image of the hunter who bags his prey with a net. The lion, in effect, becomes personified, revealing all the more the generative power of the metaphor to establish associations with human character, specifically that of the wicked. The lion's savage ability to ambush and destroy is given particular stress in Psalm 17, in which the psalmist issues a plea for refuge from wicked enemies. In verse 12, we read, "They track me down, now they surround me. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. They are like a lion eager to tear, like a young lion lurking in ambush." The lion featured in Psalm 22 is counted as one among several violent animals, bulls, dogs, wild oxen, that beset the psalmist. But it is the lion in particular that is noted for its ravenous appetite and roar, verse 13, as well as its distinctive weapon of destruction, the mouth, which is comparable to the deadly horns of a wild ox. Similarly, it is not fortuitous that in Psalm 35, wherein the king of beasts is also featured, there the mouth of the unnamed adversaries, to pardon the expression, receives the lion's share of attention. The psalmist rails against malicious witnesses who mock and gnash the psalmist, quote, with their teeth, unquote. "Rescue me from their ravages, my life from the lions," is the urgent cry in verse 17. Now, such focus on the lion's mouth corresponds to the wounds the psalmist claims to have suffered from the abusive discourse of his or her enemies, those, quote, "who do not speak peace, but conceive deceitful words against those who are quiet. They open their mouths wide against me," verses 20 to 21. In other words, the enemy's most brutal weapons are their words. Elsewhere, the tongue of the wicked is described as a sharp razor, the wicked who love all words that devour, Psalm 52. While the sage of Proverbs highlights the harmful effects of wicked and foolish speech, it is the psalmist who presents a brutally personal account of what it means to be the object of discursive abuse, to be the object of devouring words. And that's linked to the discourse of the lion. The lion is given particular focus in the psalmist's dire straits described in Psalm 57. "I lie down among lions that greedily devour human prey. Their teeth are spears and arrows. Their tongues are sharp swords." Verse 4. To be the object of the enemy's scorn is tantamount to being cast into the lion's den. And what is feared most about the lion is its devouring mouth. The remedy is vividly described in the following psalm, in Psalm 58, which is a prayer for vengeance. "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. 58, verse 6. Lions defanged represent the wicked depotentialized. Backbiting enemies stripped of their malicious discourse are rendered harmless to the community of the righteous, including the poor and needy. Without the capacity to devour the righteous by their words, the wicked, backed by the gods, are doomed to, quote, dissolve into slime like the snail, verse 8, making way for God's justice to reign supreme throughout the land. So what we see so far with the metaphor of the lion as it is deployed in several psalms in the Psalter, that the lion represents the wicked, and the lion's mouth, its devouring mouth with its sharp teeth, represent the discourse, the words of the wicked. That's why it's the mouth of the lion that is the focus on many, in many of these psalms. They reflect the words, the discourse of the wicked. In other words, what we have here between the psalmist and his enemies is a war of words. Well, so much for lions. In addition to the lion, other deadly species are enlisted in order to highlight the threatening nature of the psalmist's opponents, including the venomous serpent. In Psalm 58, the wicked go astray from the womb. They err from their birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears, so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or the cunning enchanter. As with the metaphorical lion, what is feared most about the wicked is what issues forth out of their mouth. Far from benign, their deceitful words are nothing less than venomous. Moreover, like a snake that cannot be charmed and thus will strike at whim, the wicked, according to the psalmist, are unyielding and unmanageable. The wicked are untamable. In the psalm, the conflict between the righteous and the wicked, at the very least, begins as a war of words, escalating into violence. It is perhaps no coincidence that in Genesis 3, a word-bearing serpent is portrayed as a provocateur of disruption within the primal garden of creation. It is the serpent who disrupts the garden. Not fortuitously, certain theologians have referred to the wily serpent as the first interpreter of Scripture. Be that as it may, the psalmist's personal enemies, as well as the wicked in general, tend to be associated with certain dangerous animals. As the domain of the wild is found to be primarily inimical to human culture throughout the ancient Near East, so the wicked are considered to be deleterious to the well-ordered society. Let's go ahead and start with a slide. Here we have the portrayal, a relief of a particular Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, who is knifing a lion. This was typical of the hunting expeditions that Assyrian kings embarked on, and they're listed in their annals next to their conquests on the battlefield. To kill a lion was, in fact, battle training for work on the battlefield against foreign enemies. So the lion, among other animals, was considered a threat to Assyrian culture, to human civilization. It had to be vanquished like the foreign enemies. This is typical of the hunting expedition. The psalmists, in somewhat the same way, some of the psalmists use the image of the lion to portray the wicked, those who are threatening the society that they have defined. More than simply robbing them of their humanity, the psalmist's choice to deploy animal metaphors within the rhetoric of complaint sets in stark relief the threat of the wicked to society and to the innocent individual in particular. You see, within the psalmist's world, the wicked as animals are considered subhuman in their penchant for violence and brutality, and thus warrant vengeance that is equally inhumane. The descriptions of their just deserts in the Psalms are just as brutal as their caricatures are savagely drawn. Not surprisingly, such descriptions are occasionally shrouded in the metaphorical cloak of suffering animals. The enemies, the psalmist desires, are to become prey for jackals, Psalm 63, and like the snail that dissolves into slime, Psalm 58. In petition, in prayer even, the psalmist expresses the fervent hope that the predator become the prey. But such vengeance, however, it must be remembered, is fulfilled not by anything that the psalmists do. The psalmist never prays for combat prowess, special weapons, or, more metaphorically, anamorphic transformation, as the wicked have undergone within the psalmist's rhetoric. So, unlike the self-profiles of many an ancient Near Eastern king, like here, the psalmist never casts him or herself as a predator or a hunter poised to pounce upon enemy prey. You see, ancient Near Eastern kings frequently portrayed themselves as well as devouring lions, ravenous wolves, and venomous serpents, consuming their foreign enemies. But not so with the psalmist. No, it is divine justice alone that is to rectify the psalmist's distress. There are, in addition, references to dangerous animals in the Psalter that do not appear to be blatantly metaphorical in scope. Sometimes an animal is just an animal, like a cigar is just a cigar. Though, I have to admit, rarely so in the Psalter. Yes, animals as animals are sometimes meant in the Psalms, yet their connection with human adversaries cannot be altogether severed or gainsaid. Psalm 74 represents a typical example of parallel association. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and an impious people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild animals. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Psalm 74. You see, the analogy remains in place. The wild animal is to the enemy as the figure of the dove is to the psalmist and the poor. The poetic parallelism suggests both guilt and innocence by association. And there are many other examples as well. Let's go ahead and turn the lights back on. We're going to have some other slides later on tonight, but not right now. I want to talk a little bit about mythological animals in the Psalter. More cosmic in scope and in turn less metaphorical in degree are references to certain mythological creatures in the Psalms, one of which is the figure of Leviathan, as we find in Psalm 74. It reads in verses 12 to 15, "Yet my God and King is from of old, working salvation in the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the dragons in the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan." Leviathan has many heads. "You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You cut openings for springs and torrents. You dried up ever-flowing streams." This vividly brutal scene is set within the larger mythological drama of God's battle against chaos and the establishment of creation, reflecting really a long and venerable tradition in ancient Near Eastern lore. Yom, Tiamat, Leviathan, Rahab, each is associated with watery chaos, whose powerful waves lap up against creation, threatening to undo it. And God, as royal warrior, vanquishes chaos in order to establish the salutary order of creation. Similar to the Mesopotamian epic of creation, the Enuma Elish, divine conquests leads naturally to creation, including the formation of rivers, celestial spheres, and seasons, as we read in Psalm 74, verses 15 to 17. In fact, it is this psalm in particular that portrays the defeat of the chaos monsters in conjunction with the division of the sea, and the transition from the water's defeat to their positive role on earth, alluded to in verse 15, is abrupt yet entirely appropriate. We're going to see that again in Psalm 104. In addition to the Leviathan and the sea dragons of Psalm 74, looms another figure spawned from watery chaos, Rahab. We find Rahab in Psalm 89. O Lord God of hosts, who is as mighty as you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth is yours also. The world and all that is in it. You have founded them. Like Leviathan, Rahab too is associated with the raging sea, whose defeat is requisite to the establishment of God's unassailable rule over the waters and incontestable ownership of all creation, both heaven and earth. Like Tiamat's defeat by Marduk, Rahab's demise in Psalm 89 signals the rout of all God's enemies. Such cosmic primordial struggle between God and chaos, however, was not without political implications for the present in Israel's day. God's enemies constituted Israel's enemies, and vice versa. And more specifically, elsewhere in the Psalter and in Isaiah, Rahab serves as a poetic label for Egypt, an association that cannot even be denied here in Psalm 89. Well, as this brief survey suggests, cosmos and culture are inseparably intertwined within the Psalter's world of image and figurative speech. Even images of animals in the Psalter serve to label and thereby dehumanize the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, and the enemies of the psalmist, the righteous individual. In addition, the stock of faunal images out of which the psalmists drew as they formulated their petitions and laments are scarcely the domestic type. They are thoroughly wild and imminently dangerous. They pose a dire threat to the livelihood of the individual as well as to the cosmic order. Their defeat, in turn, inaugurates both blessing for the individual and God's life-sustaining rule on behalf of creation. The connection between cosmos and individual is, in fact, rhetorically strategic. From the standpoint of the psalmist, the vindication of the individual vis-a-vis the wicked is enlisted as an integral part of God's cosmic rule, a connection made all the more blatant in the one dissonant note sounded in the great hymn of creation found in Psalm 104, to which we shall turn in a moment. I want to talk about the two creation psalms in the Psalter, which feature animals in crucially significant roles, and they are Psalms 8 and Psalm 104. Time, unfortunately, does not permit a discussion of the 8th psalm, except to note in passing that the psalmist does not equivocate in placing humankind unreservedly at the top of a hierarchy of dominion over and against the animal kingdom, analogous to God's creation in the celestial cosmos. Let me just read my translation, and then we'll move over to Psalm 104. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Indeed, I extol your glory over the heavens. From the mouth of nursing infants you have established a stronghold. But on account of your foes, you have utterly vanquished the avenging enemy. When I gaze upon your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, I ask, what are human beings that you call them to mind, mortals that you care for them? Yet you have made them a little lower than the divinities. With glory and honor you have crowned them. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, birds of the air, and fish of the sea, those that pass along the paths of the sea. Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. A hymn of praise, a hymn that also puts human beings on the top of the food chain. Like Psalm 8, Psalm 104 also paints a dramatic picture of creation, but a dramatically different picture of the cosmos, and in particular the animal world. And this is where we sort of move out of the dark side of the Psalter and finally see a glimpse of light, at least in my opinion. The psalm, Psalm 104, is sometimes classified as a sapiential creation hymn because of its taxonomic approach to creation, in that it provides a veritable catalog of zoological species. In any case, Psalm 104 is self-designated as the psalmist's meditation, a labor of joy, verse 34, an ode to creation. Both Psalms 8 and 104 open with effusive praise of God's majesty, and then quickly make reference to some form of cosmogonic struggle. You have the vanquished enemies in Psalm 8, and you have the waters that are rebuked in Psalm 104. But whereas Psalm 8 presents a thoroughly anthropocentric view of creation, Psalm 104 moves toward an ecocentric profile. The distinctiveness of Psalm 104 rests in part on what it does not say, or more to the point, in what it defers in saying. For the first 13 verses of this hymn, not a single syllable is devoted to human beings. And where human beings are mentioned in the following verses, they are considered at most co-inhabitants of creation, along with the onagers and the conies. Do you know what a coney is? Do you have conies in Canada? I think they're otherwise known as rock badgers. And onagers, you probably don't have onagers in Canada, but they're sometimes referred to as wild donkeys. Well, the pertinent passage that I want to focus on a bit is verses 10 through 31 and verse 35 at the conclusion. And I have a translation on the overhead. If somebody could just turn that on. Yeah, there it is. There. This is just one part of the psalm. So it was a challenge to squeeze that all in, but I'm going to read it to you anyway, beginning with verse 10. You make springs issue forth into the valleys, between the mountains they flow, giving drink to every beast of the field. The onagers thereby quench their thirst. By the streams the birds of the air find habitation. They sing among the branches. You water the mountains from your lofty abode. From the fruit of your work, the earth is satisfied. You cause to sprout grass for the cattle and plants for human cultivation, which bring forth grain from the earth, and wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart. The trees of Yahweh are sated, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted, where the birds make nest. The stork in the fir trees has its home. The high hills are for the mountain goats. Rocks are refuge for the conies. You have made the moon as a sign for the seasons. The sun knows its setting time. You make darkness for night to occur, in which every animal of the forest comes creeping out. The young lions roar for prey, seeking from God their food. When the sun rises, they retire, and in their dens they crouch down. Human beings go forth to their work, and to their labor they are out until evening. How manifold are your works, O Lord! All of them in wisdom you have made. The earth is full of your creatures. Over the sea, over there is the sea, great and wide in both directions. There are creeping things, innumerable, living things, both great and small. There go the ships, and also Leviathan, which you fashioned for play. All of them place their hope in you to give them food in due season. You give to them and they gather. You open your hand and they are satisfied with goodness. You hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their breath and they die and return to their dust. But you send forth your breath and they are created. You make new the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And then, as a conclusion to the psalm, verse 35, let sinners be finished off from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What I've done here is I've tried to highlight all references to creatures, both human and animal. And you can see that the first section begins with references to animals. I've italicized those references. And then we have a little detour with reference to human beings in verses in verse 14 and verse 15. And then in verse 16, we move back to, this time, botany, the trees and cedars and animals with the birds and the stork, the conies and the animals, the young lions. It's not until verse 22 that we return back to the human world. And then in the last section of the psalm, we have both human creatures and animal creatures lumped together. And I've bolded them and underlined them and italicized them. So you can see how these different clusters are organized throughout Psalm 104. More than any other creation texts, with the possible exception of Job 38 through 41, Psalm 104 revels in the wonder of earthly creation. By providing a taxonomy of zoological species, Psalm 104 celebrates the manifold nature of life. Indeed, the psalm provides the most extensive treatment of creatio continuata, creation continuing, as distinguished from creatio primo, first creation, in the Old Testament. A litany of life forms is punctuated by outbursts of rapturous praise over the rich biodiversity of the ecosphere and God's gracious provision. Indeed, the psalmist's praise is so sweeping that God, too, is exhorted to praise in verse 31. Now, even a cursory glance at verses 10 to 31 reveals that human beings constitute only a small part of the psalm's cosmic purview. Moving in sections that deal with the basic constituents of creation, water, vegetation, habitation, time, and the sea, the psalmist alternates between animals and humans, with humans occupying only 3 out of the 5 sections. In the final section, in verses 27 to 30, as anticipated already in verse 24, both animals and human beings are bound together as creatures dependent upon and sustained by God. So in broad strokes, the psalmist moves from distinction to unity in the animal planet. Far from bearing preeminent stature in a world fashioned or conquered to serve them, human beings are merely one species among many in this psalm. The cosmos revolves not around humankind, but around the earth, the medium of divine provision. Such a view carries enormous ecological implications for today. As Erhard Gerstenberger has noted, the psalmist has made a decisive move away from the so-called dominion model that pervades much of biblical tradition about creation, including the 8th Psalm and Genesis 1. Psalm 104 has re-inscribed the cosmos with an integration model, one that positively assesses all of life as interdependent partners living off the earth. The planet constitutes nothing less than a cosmic household, the locus of God's blessing that accommodates life in all its various forms. And in this household, the wild animals are the first to occupy the living room. It is not until verses 14 to 15 that humankind becomes the focus of attention. They, along with the cattle, are supplied with plants. As grass is given to the cattle for consumption, so human beings receive grain for bread, grape for wine, and olive for oil, all for their sustenance and enjoyment, verse 15. But the psalmist does not linger in fascination over that which specifically sustains human life and culture, but quickly directs the reader's attention to the most magnificent form of botanical life, namely the towering cedars of Lebanon, the trees of Yahweh, verse 16. In addition to their majestic stature, the wonder they evoke for the psalmist is rooted in what they provide for animal life. You see, trees, according to the psalmist, are literally for the birds. Like the rugged hills which provide refuge for mountain goats and rock badgers, the towering cedars supply habitation for the creatures of the air. In the next section, verses 19 to 23, Both animal and human share the larger salutary order by inhabiting their separately assigned temporal domains. As the sun and moon serve as temporal markers, the animals of the forest, the young lions in particular, eke out their survival under the cover of darkness, while human beings set out to toil under the sun, to borrow an expression from another sage, Ecclesiastes. Night is for the wild animals to seek out their livelihood, but when the sun rises, they repair to their dens after a full night's work, while human beings punch in their time cards, as it were, to begin their labors in the morning, working until evening. Every life form has its place, its home, reflecting the unsurpassed wisdom by which all creation has been structured and continues to be sustained. This is the fullness of creation, conceived as the recipient of divinely provided sustenance. This hymn, in short, revels in the poetry of provision. As day follows night and vice versa, animals and humans operate within their respective timetables and domains. Although the lions carry the midnight shift, they are no different from humans in at least one essential respect. They receive their livelihood from God. Indeed, all creatures, animal and human alike, depend entirely upon God's gracious provision. But before a climactic affirmation of the unity of all creatures can be reached, the psalmist must overcome a considerable hurdle that has marred creation ever since the formation of the cosmogonic myth, namely the primordial division between chaos and order. The psalmist has saved the seemingly insurmountable challenge for last in his litany of creatures. You see, in a remarkable statement that counters much biblical and ancient Near Eastern tradition, the psalmist marshals the poetic imagination to redeem chaos itself, symbolized by the monstrous creature of the sea, Leviathan. In verse 26, attention is directed out toward the sea, a threatening zone of habitation from the human standpoint, where both ship and sea monster are observed. The image of the ship evokes humankind's ingenuity in reaping the ocean's harvest and conducting trade with distant lands. Leviathan, by contrast, symbolizes what is intractably hostile and untamable about creation. But as the earth in its entirety is considered salutary, so must also the denizens of sea and land placed in their proper habitations and habits. At sea, God and monster meet. Not in conflict, the psalmist avows, but in play. As John Levinson, inspired by a student of his, aptly suggests, the fearsome sea monster has become God's rubber ducky. Like all life, including human life, Leviathan is regarded as a thoroughly contingent creature. But the psalmist is not satisfied with a view that simply levels out the distinctions among the creatures in terms of some common denominator. Drawing from traditional depictions of Leviathan as an eminently fearsome creature, the psalmist pits God and Leviathan not as enemies, but as playmates, and in so doing has incorporated the sea monster into the life-sustaining order of blessing. Now, the psalmist concludes her litany with all species, both human and animal, great and small, brought together as contingent creatures, sustained by and dependent upon God, in verses 27 to 30. In this climactic summarizing section, God retakes center stage in the role of active provider who continually renews creation. The psalmist conceives God primarily as sustainer, one who carefully delineates the domains and temporal rhythms of creation's diversity. The cessation and creation of life hinges upon God's deployment and retrieval of breath, ruach. Breath taken signifies death and the return to dust, but breath sent forth generates life and renewal. In the psalmist's eyes, provision in the midst of contingency reflects God's glory, and it is a gratuitous glory made manifest as an effulgence of sustaining grace, verse 31. And in the latter half of verse 31, a verse whose monumental significance for the psalm has been largely overlooked by interpreters, the psalmist's call for Yahweh to rejoice in creation pointedly discloses the psalmist's purpose that has undergirded this rich litany of life, that God remain ever faithful in sustaining the order of life as a labor of love, as an act of unbounded joy, to match the delight of God's creatures as recipients of grace. You see, joyless toil has no place in the creative and sustaining activity of God. For if it did, all creation would cease from divine neglect. It is the psalmist's fervent wish that God not lose sight of the joy with which creation has been fashioned and continues to be sustained, that even lumbering Leviathan continue to play for heaven's sake, because the world hangs in the balance. Now, related to this exhortation in verse 31 is the psalmist's petition that creation continue on its steady and sustainable course with the eradication of sinners from the face of the earth, verse 35. It is a dissonant note that is as jarring as it is discreetly intoned within the concluding words of praise. And shock is elicited from even the most familiar reader of Psalms, but not because the dreadful language of imprecation appears, which is nothing new to the Psalter, but because such language appears here in a psalm that revels so wantonly in the expanse and diversity of God's creation. You see, for all the goodness that characterizes creation, disruptive elements remain, the psalmist acknowledges. Yet it is profoundly significant that the psalmist has refused to identify chaos and conflict, metaphorically or otherwise, with any animal, contrary to the psalms we've already discussed. Rather, the psalmist has laid the blame squarely on human shoulders. You see, Leviathan no longer represents chaos. It's now the wicked themselves, human beings. The psalmist has, in effect, thrown off the metaphorical cloak that the wicked have donned in so many psalms of imprecation and laments, and exposed them for what they are, human beings. By redeeming the cosmos in praise, including Leviathan's fearsome nature, the psalmist has stripped the mythic veneer of chaos and lodged what is left within the Sturm und Drang of human relationships. You can call it a case of reverse transference. In so doing, the animals are freed from the guilt of association. They are no longer ciphers for the wicked, for they are themselves sustained by God, even the young lions, even Leviathan. Like the towering cedars of Lebanon, the animals of the wild have gained standing in the world of the psalmist. Foods in praise, despite its dissonant note at the end, so does the Psalter as a whole. The last five psalms of the Psalter, all of which lack superscriptions as well as open and conclude with identical command, with the identical command of Hallelujah, all of them open with a command to praise. Together, they constitute the Psalter's climactic paean of praise. You see, the Psalms are designed to meet us in our needs, in our basic, deepest needs, the need for safety and protection, the need for security, the need for sustenance, the need for life, and the need to praise. As one moves through the sanctuary of the Psalter, hymns of praise turn into praise choruses, while laments diminish in number and fade away. Now, you all know what a praise chorus is. You may know the story of the old farmer who went to the city one weekend and attended the big city church. And he came home and his wife asked him how it was. "Well," said the farmer, "it was good. They did something different, however. They sang praise choruses instead of hymns." "Praise choruses," said his wife. "What are those?" "Oh, they're okay. They're sort of like hymns, only different," said the farmer. "Well, what's the difference?" asked the wife. The farmer replied, "Well, it's like this. If I were to say to you, 'Martha, the cows are in the corn,' well, that would be a hymn. If, on the other hand, I was to say to you, 'Martha, Martha, Martha, oh Martha, Martha, the cows, the big cows, the brown cows, the black cows, the white cows, the black and white cows, the cows, cows are in the corn, are in the corn, are in the corn,' well, that would be a praise chorus." Well, the Psalter ends on a praise chorus. The climactic paean of praise. And of these five last psalms, Psalm 148 warrants special attention for its distinctive roll call of participants in praise of God. It is here, for the first and only time, that God's non-human creatures are given full and unmediated voice. And I'm simply going to read you verses 7 through 14 of Psalm 148. It begins with the command, "Praise Yahweh." Verse 7, "Praise Yahweh from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and women, alike, old and young together. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his faithful, for the people of Israel who are close to him. Praise the Lord. Psalm 148 is essentially a catenation of exhortations that cover the gamut of the cosmos from the top down. It is a sort of checklist of worshipers that begins in the heavenly spheres in verses 1 to 6 and descends to the earth with its various elements and inhabitants, including humans and all their social, gender, and generational diversity. With only minimal reference to particular motivations for praise, the psalm concludes with reference to the exalted position of God's name and glory above both heaven and earth, and analogously, Israel's own elevation in verse 14. The list of natural phenomena incorporated into this circle of praise is a veritable hodgepodge from the meteorological phenomena, which fulfill divine commands, to mountains and cedars. Animals are also included and listed, from sea monsters to birds. From the inanimate to the animate, all are commanded to render praise to God. All are summoned to bear witness to God's majesty and glory as they are able, whether by fulfilling commands like the wind or expressing gratitude for God's salvific power, as in Israel's case. But in any case, praise is construed as the telos, as the end of creation's very existence, the goal of the cosmos. The enlistment of the animal kingdom to praise God, including even the sea monsters, marks a final dramatic turn in the Psalter's theological construal of the world. This can best be highlighted in comparison to the first creation psalm of the Psalter, Psalm 8. In that psalm, all animals were placed, quote, under the feet of human beings, who by God's ordainment are to exercise dominion. As liturgist for the natural order, the author of Psalm 104 fulfills the exercise of dominion not by subjugation and slaughter, but by exhortation to praise. This is Psalm 148. Dominion over the animals is redefined as the enablement to praise. Not so much then dominion over, but enablement to praise. And the enablement to praise entails the fulfillment for which the creature was originally created. In the call to praise, nature is given voice. The Old Testament scholar Terence Fretheim suggests that Psalm 148, among other passages, profiles the non-human world as models of praise for the human world. Human beings should be praising as non-human entities do. If so, then the natural order and the human world at the psalmist's behest are placed on an equal footing. The creatures are not placed under the feet of human beings any longer. Animal, beast, and human being are placed on an equal footing. To reconstrue the world as an arena of praise fulfills, paradoxically, humankind's quote-unquote dominion over nature. Thus, as praise is prescribed, so the entire world is reconstrued, both natural and political. In the psalmist's command of Alleluia lies the prescribed role and destiny of the natural order. In the exercise of dominion, the non-human world becomes integrated rather than subjugated into one unending circle of praise. The particular focus on animals, including those associated with chaos at the conclusion of the Psalter, is deliberate in another respect. pointing perhaps to an even more striking transformation. In Psalm 104, the wonder of creation's goodness is tempered only by the call to vengeance against the wicked, as we read in verse 35 here. But in Psalm 148, the call to praise pervades every pore of the psalmist's exhortation, and suggestively absent is any imprecation. Even the rulers and kings of the earth, so often portrayed as the enemies of God who conspire to overthrow God's chosen people, Israel, as we read in Psalm 2, they too fall under the command to praise. Instead of vanquishing them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, verse 9, the psalmist elicits their worship with a simple call. Alluded in the call is also the redemption of the wicked, the psalmist's stereotyped enemy. The connotative force of animal imagery that pulses throughout the Psalter finds its fitting conclusion in Psalm 148. In praise of God, the animals relinquish their enmity with humans, and so also the wicked vis-a-vis the psalmist. As the animals of the wild were made culpable by association with the wicked throughout the Psalter, so now the wicked are implicated in the animals' praise of Yahweh. Viewed from another angle, as chaos is redeemed in praise and play, so also are the wicked from their wickedness. The psalmist's growing circle of praise, like expanding ripples in a pond, does not and cannot stop short of incorporating all the world and claiming it as God's good creation, as opposed to a conflicted order. It is a vision whereby the household of life is remodeled into a cosmic setting for worship in which human voices join the inarticulate voices of chirping birds, howling wind, and babbling brooks. In this cosmic habitation, habits of conflict and disorder are stripped away, and all creatures find their true identity in worship. And even fearsome Leviathan has turned loquacious as it squeals with delight, giving thanks to God, its maker and playmate. To be sure, these psalms make great ecological texts. They would suggest perhaps what could be called an ecological ethic of praise. And it presses the question, can a stream praise God as it is poisoned by toxic waste? Can the sky reflect God's glory on a smoggy day? Can trees clap for joy when they are cut down for furniture building? What does it mean for nature to give praise to God? Whatever it is, the psalmists mandate it. And I leave that to your moral imaginations to wonder. But there is another question that needs to be asked as well, and it cuts to the very heart of worship. What on earth do all these animals have to do with the practice of worship? Why bring in a host of animal species within the walls of our sacred spaces? Why embrace the world when we gather for worship? Have the gates of righteousness collapsed? Would that not be the height of theological accommodation with the world? It is the same question that we can pose to the mosaicists of ancient synagogues and churches. Among the ancient mosaics of Jordan, and now I'm going to ask for some more slides, and we need to cut off that. Next one, please. Among the mosaics of Jordan and Israel, one encounters a rich repertoire of animals, birds, plants, and flowers. Let's keep going. Yeah. from elephants to fantastic sea monsters, a virtual illustrated encyclopedia of natural history is set on the floors of early churches and synagogues up until the 8th century and beyond. Yet they resonate so fully with the Psalms. On the one hand, animals, both beasts of prey and beasts of burden, lie literally under the feet of the worshiper, fulfilling by imagery alone the model of dominion conveyed in Psalm 8. Frequently, as we find here, for instance, a hunting scene is graphically depicted. On the other hand, other mosaics, such as those found at the Church of the Holy Apostles in the southeast corner of Madaba, depict animals in situ, that is, free from human encroachment, such as stags and gazelles and pheasants situated in a luxuriant grove of pomegranate and apple trees, most likely a depiction of paradise. Okay, stop right there. Moreover, the center of this particular church in Jordan, in Madaba, the Church of the Holy Apostles, in the center of the church's nave features a medallion that contains a depiction of the sea personified. Next slide. Here it is. The sea personified with the accompanying inscription, Lord God who has made the heavens and the earth, give life to Anastasius, to Thomas, and Theodora. This is the work of Solomon, the mosaicist. Like Genesis 1:21, the sea and all therein are included as a bona fide member of divinely wrought creation. Such images welcome all creation into the domain of worship, into the fold of God's presence and praise. And that is a bold stroke of imagination that finds its precedent in the Psalter. Now, I must admit, as a good Calvinist, that all of this sets my teeth on edge. If it were not for the intricate beauty of it all, and yet in my tradition, I was raised with what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Catechism, whose first question is, and I quote literally, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" Now, I used to think when I was a kid that that question referred to somebody's rear. But the answer in the Westminster Confession of Faith is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. My reading of the Psalter suggests that the answer is incontestably correct. But the question is incorrectly framed. The question should read, what is the chief and highest end of all creation? To glorify God and to enjoy God's presence forever. And the second question of the confession is also correct, quoting from the original, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer is, the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God. And I must add to that, that the Word that directs us to a world that is enamored with God's praise, a world that even models for us how we are, sinful as we are, but how we may glorify and enjoy God. For if nature in all its bewildering variety is found to be in continual praise of God, then what about ourselves? In nature, the psalmist suggests we recognize ourselves both at our best and at our worst, both as lions and as doves. And yet, like the sun that strides across the heavens, and God's Torah, which is read and appropriated, the elements of nature are found to have their own integrity and symbolic power. If all creation can be beckoned to glorify God, even the monsters of the deep, then what about those of human species, those of differing race and ethnicity, those of different faith traditions, those of different sexual orientations, economic situations, theological and political persuasions? The list, of course, can increase ad infinitum over the differences that divide one from another. But as inspiration for overcoming our own divisions and prompting us toward inclusive worship, a worship that even embraces the world, the psalmist directs our gaze to churning seas and distant mountains. And the evangelist points us to a crucified Christ, firstborn of all creation, in whose hand lies the destiny of the world. And that, indeed, is the boldest stroke of imagination, an imagination that neither you nor I could even muster on our own. Thank you.